Hello, friends. Welcome to our next session on Survey of Theology. My name is Stephen Cook, and this is going to be the first of nine lectures that are being recorded for students at Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute who have signed up for Theo 4303. This is going to be Survey of Theology, session three, or course number three, to be correct. And again, this is for Theo 4303. I'm going to take a few moments here to briefly cover the syllabus for this course, which will consist of nine lectures in all. And so I'll go through that here in just a little bit. So, the course description, let's cover that briefly. First of all, this is a systematic study of the major doctrines of Scripture from a biblical standpoint. Doctrines covered in this session or in this course include ecclesiology, Israelology, and eschatology. Survey of Theology 3 is the third of three Survey of Theology classes. Survey of Theology 1 is 2301. Survey of Theology 2 is 3302. And this is going to be Survey of Theology 4303. The course objectives: to become thoroughly familiar with the doctrines of systematic theology, including ecclesiology, Israelology, and eschatology. Number two, to accurately handle major scriptural passages related to the above doctrines. And three, to become more aware of the practical impact of the above doctrines in the walk of the believer. The required course books or textbooks for this class, again, this is required for the students at Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute. This is also being recorded for my own personal channel, so this will go out to the public at large. But for those of you that are taking this for credit, you are required to use the following textbooks. One is Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology. The second one is Lewisberry Chafer, which was revised, his major Bible themes, which was later revised by Dr. John Wolvard. And then also the third book is going to be Handbook of Evangelical Theology by Dr. Robert Leitner. Other recommended texts or textbooks for study include Charts of Theology and Doctrine by H. Wayne House and Paul Inns' The Moody Handbook of Theology. Let me skip the evaluation here. You can read that for yourself. The course outline and assignments. Now, in this first class, and here I'm about to jump into the subject of the church, her members, and the church, her purpose and commission. In the second lecture, I will cover the church, her service and stewardship, the church, her worship and prayer and thanksgiving. In class number three, we will talk about the church, her organization and ordinances, and the church, the body and bride of Christ, and her reward. In class number four, we will talk about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and then we will jump into eschatology. We will discuss the Gentiles in history and prophecy. In class number five, we will talk about Israel in history and prophecy, and we will talk about events preceding the second coming of Christ. In class number six, we will talk about the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Christ. In class number seven, we will discuss the resurrections, the judgments of Israel, and the nations. In class number eight, we will discuss the Millennial Kingdom and the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. And then in class number nine, we will discuss the judgment of the Great White Throne, the New Heaven, and the New Earth. And so that will give you an outline of the material that we will cover throughout these lessons. So let me switch over here to Logos. Excuse me. And let's go ahead and move into our material. So first, we're going to talk about the church, her members. Now, this material that I'm using today is taken in part from an article that I wrote in a book called What is Dispensationalism, which was published back in 2018. I'm not sure if it's still in print or not, but I have a link to the article if you want more information. But it was published. It was a multi-author work, and I had the privilege of writing chapter 9 in the book, which is called What is the Church? So some of the material that I'm going to be using is taken from that article. Excuse me again. So let's talk about the church, her members, the church as the present purpose of God. Now the word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, and you see in that Greek word where we get the word ecclesiology, which is in effect a study or a word about the church. Now the word church, again, is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which in its most basic meaning means called out ones, assembly, congregation, or a community of Christians. And that is taken from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Now, the word ekklesia is applied in a general sense to any assembly, such as an assembly of residents of a city. In fact, we see it used that way over in Acts chapter 19. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records here, it says, "So then," and this has to do, by the way, with a mob. This is a mob of unbelievers. And so he records here, he says, "Some of them were shouting one thing and some another for the assembly." The assembly, there's our word ekklesia. And all I'm simply pointing out here is that the word ekklesia is used, again, just of a general assembly of people, okay? And so it's translated as assembly or congregation. So here it says, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly," the ekklesia, "was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." We see it down again, describing the same group down in verse 39. He says, "But if any of you want anything beyond this, it shall..." Well, here he's not talking about the he's not talking about the mob anymore. He's talking about a lawful assembly. He says, "But if any of you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." And there's our word ekklesia again. It shall be settled in the lawful assembly. So again, just a reference to any group of people, an assembly, or a congregation. It is used also again in verse 41. He says, "After saying this, he dismissed the assembly," or the group of people that he was talking to. So we understand this, again, just as a general assembly, such as an assembly of the residents of a city. Now the word is also applied to Israel, as a general assembly. In fact, Stephen, in his passage in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, when he's talking to his audience, those who are about to stone him, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." Let me open this up just a little bit here. And so he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness." Now, here again, he's using the Greek word ekklesia, but he's not using it in a technical way. He's using it in a very general way, just to refer to an assembly of people. Okay, so the word is applied to Israel again, just as a general assembly or congregation of people. However, when applied to Christians, the term ekklesia takes on a technical meaning and refers to those who have been joined to the body of Christ, Now, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the ekklesia, to the church, And notice he narrows it down here, which is his body, which is his body. Now, when we think about the church, we should realize that it is first and foremost an organism before it is an organization. We often think of the church as some assembly of believers who gather at such and such a location. And some even think of it as the building. You know, they'd say, I'm going to go to church. The reality is that for those of us who have believed in Christ, we are the church. And we can say more properly that the church gathers at such and such a location. But if that location is destroyed, if the building is burned down, the church can simply gather at another location. And so when we think of the church, we should think of it first as an organism of the body of Christ, which consists of all believers, wherever we happen to be on the planet. And if the rapture were to occur right now, all believers, all who are part of the church, the body of Christ, would be removed from this earth. And so, again, when we think of the church, we should think of it as his body, as the body of Christ. Now, though both, that is both Israel and the church, are the people of God, both are the people of God, the Christian church is distinct from the nation of Israel. We are distinct from the nation of Israel. And I did not include it in here, but I have a section in my article, which I will list at the end of this study. It's in your study notes, by the way. You have a reference to that. But you can see throughout the New Testament where the term Israel is used many times as distinct from the church. In fact, both terms are used very distinctly. And when you look at the term Israel throughout the New Testament, it refers to Israel, that is, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it refers to the Jews. Okay, it refers to the nation. And so, again, the Christian church is distinct from the nation of Israel. One can think of the passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul here says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God." And so here I've highlighted these because all three are in existence. Now, prior to the beginning of the church, we had really two groups of people. We had Jews and we had Gentiles. We had Jews and we had Gentiles. And that basically was the breakdown of humanity. But with the existence of the church coming into existence in Acts chapter 2, we have three groups of people. We have Jews, we have Greeks or Gentiles, and then we have the Church of God. And so we should understand that the Christian church, again, is distinct from the nation of Israel. Now, God's current plan in human history is being worked out through his church. However, God has not abrogated his covenant promises to Israel. He has not done away with them. He has not removed them. Okay. And so God has not abrogated his covenant promises to Israel, which promises point to a future regathering of the nation of Israel in the promised land. It also promises them a king and a kingdom and a righteous rule for 1,000 years. Now here I've referenced Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, but we will deal with that more fully when we jump into some lessons here in the near future on Israelology, and also matters pertaining to the millennial kingdom. Now, the first reference to the Christian church, occurs in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And this, after Peter had confessed his great confession, right, in Matthew 16, because Jesus posed the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter here is brilliant. He answers quite magnificently, doesn't he? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's absolutely right. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this passage, and some people think that Peter is the rock. And the name Peter, Petros, does mean rock. Some take it to mean a chip off the rock. But when Jesus says here that upon this rock, he's not talking about Peter, but he's talking about Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what we might say is that upon this rock-solid statement that you've just made, Peter, so that based upon the rock-solid statement of that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus then said, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What's fascinating here is when Jesus says, I will build, in the Greek, that's in the future tense. And so he says, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, don't miss that, because Jesus' future tense statement reveals what? It reveals a church that was not in existence at the time when he spoke. And so he's speaking about some future action. So the church, as we understand the church as the body of Christ, was not in existence at that time. The church began in Acts chapter 2. So again, this is a future tense statement that I will build my church. So again, Jesus' future tense statement here reveals a church that was not in existence at the time when he spoke. Now, the Christian church began on the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. And this when the Holy Spirit began his baptizing ministry of placing believers, and this would be both Jews and Gentiles, into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already talked about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, but you have some references here. Now, the Christian church, as I mentioned a little bit ago, is understood both in a universal and a local sense, as an organism and an organization. The universal church refers to the global existence of the body of Christ. For example, there are passages on this you can think of, like in Acts 9:31. And here he says, so the church. And here the word church is singular. He doesn't say churches. He says, so the church. And notice he says, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And so what he's talking about here is the church universal, the church as the body of Christ. Now, if he were talking about local churches, he would have said that. He would have said the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria and so on. But here he's talking about the universal church. And so here it refers to the global existence of the body of Christ. Again, we see the same thing in Ephesians 1:22, where he talks about the church, which is his body. And the local church, and it also refers to the local church, which refers to those who regularly meet at a specific location. And so you find this too. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about the church, and notice here what he says, which is at Corinth. See, now he's narrowing it down. So he's not talking about the church universal, he's talking about the local assembly of believers, and he does that by mentioning the city where they exist. Now, as churches, as the church began to grow, and local assemblies used to, there was more than one church in a city, for example, then you would have them identified perhaps by location. We do that sometimes here. We have churches by different names. And sometimes, you know, they'll be referenced as, the church on Hewlin Street or something, you know. So they'll take that sort of name. But again, this was ways to identify them more specifically. But here, that's what he's doing. He's talking about the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice over in Colossians 1:2. Here he talks about to the saints, and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, saints, the term saint here, as I've mentioned from other lessons, hagios, is just simply a synonym for a believer. It's a synonym for a Christian. Now, the Catholic Church and other organizations have created this class of super Christians that they call saints. And it's a false dichotomy to have that sort of division, because the New Testament doesn't do that. And it's really created a tremendous amount of confusion and misunderstanding. But again, we have to get back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach about these things? And so when the Bible talks about the saints, he's talking about the brethren who are in Christ, and you'll see the use of that prepositional phrase as well, in Christo. Paul uses that phrase many, many times, and that speaks of an identification truth where we are said to be in Christ. That becomes our identity. So here he's talking to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So again, we're talking about those Christians who meet at a specific location. Now, the Christian church consists of believing Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The Christian church, wherever it is, as a universal church or as a local church, consists of believing Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I am of Gentile stock. I am not Jewish. I'm not biologically a Jew. I was not born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that is not my background. My background is Gentile in nature. And kind of mixed at that. On my mother's side, my grandfather was Irish. He was an O'Donnell. My grandmother was German. She was Jeanette Knauth Bettenauer. So we have some Irish and German there. And then on my father's side, my grandfather, Cook, was British. He was an Englishman. And my grandmother was Cherokee. Her name was Anna Beaver. And so I've got some mix going on there. But I'm a Gentile. When you get right down to it, at the end of the day, I am a Gentile. But again, at the moment of faith in Christ, I was transferred into the body of Christ. And this is why we see, like in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit," and this would be the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized." And baptized, from the word baptizo, from the verb baptizo, means to place into, but the word basically carries the idea of to identify one thing with another, to identify one thing with another. So we were baptized into one what? One body. And that one body is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 1:22 tells us when it talks about the church, which is his body. Okay? So getting back to 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Notice what he says here, whether Jews or what? Whether Jews or Greeks. So whatever our ethnic background, at the moment of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes us, and this is a spiritual union, he takes us and he places us into the body of Christ. That is, we are included within the organism, which is the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay, and so we think of Galatians 3:26-28. "For you are all sons of God," how? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." You are all sons of God, or children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so here we have the use of the Greek verb baptizo, but this is not water baptism, this is spirit baptism, because of what is going on. because water does not place anybody into the body of Christ. Water baptism does not do that. Spirit baptism does that, but water baptism does not do that. And he says, for you were all baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And notice he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So at that moment, even though in one sense I do retain some identity as a Gentile, and the Jews, the one who is a biological Jew, still retains some identity as a biological Jew, nonetheless, the identity of being in Christ supersedes that. So he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And notice he says other classifications, other distinctions in the human race are also removed. That there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, clearly, we still retain some distinctions in this world, some biological and social and gender distinctions. Biological, Jew or Greek. Social, slave or free. Gender, male or female. But all of that takes second place because of the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that becomes the main point. So again, the Christian church consists of believing Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the church as the body of Christ was fully revealed to the apostles in the New Testament. It was fully revealed to the apostles in the New Testament. And so this was something that was not known in the Old Testament. It was something that was not known in the Old Testament, but is in fact a New Testament truth. Now, in the first century, local churches were small. So we think about the local church. Now we're moving away from the organism to the organization. And by the way, just a reminder that this is a survey of theology. So we're not getting into the weeds. We're not, you know, we're not looking at the veins on the leaves of the tree. We're not getting into that sort of detail. Graduate courses are intended for that. This is just an introduction. So this, again, is a survey of theology, and I say that as much for me as I do you, because I'm tempted to get into the weeds on some of this. But I do just want to remind you of these things. So I'm just introducing you to some of these biblical concepts. So now let's move away from the church as an organism to the church as an organization. Now, in the first century, local churches were small. They were small, as believers met in homes. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And so Paul taught in a series of house churches. Now, one can think that the house church must not have been very large. In fact, in the ancient world, most homes were small. And so even if the home was a large home, I don't know that it could have housed more than 50 people. But nonetheless, believers met in people's homes. And so you really didn't have the church as an organization meeting in large facilities, in larger facilities, at least consistently so, until roughly about the time of the Edict of Milan, around 313 AD, when Christianity was made legal, and then Christians started meeting in local churches, in larger facilities. But when you look at the church in the first century, they were clearly house churches, and they met in homes. For example, look at this other passage in 1 Corinthians 16:19. Paul says the churches, and notice here he's plural here, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. And notice, with the church that is in their house. And notice the location there. Notice what Paul is saying. He talks about the church. And here he's talking about a group of believers that are part of the organism, which is the body of Christ. But here he's talking about a local assembly. And he talks about the church that is in their house. And so very clearly a reference to the house church. We also have Colossians 4:15, which says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha," and notice this, "and the church that is in her house." And the church that is in her house. And so again, we have a very specific location, a group of believers that are meeting in a home, in someone's home. Now again, the members of the local church consisted of Jews and Gentiles. It consisted of Jews and Gentiles. By the way, it consisted of men and women. In fact, when you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22 through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, what is called the household codes. The household codes, because here Paul, in that section in Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9, he's addressing the members of a house. Now this is very insightful as well, because it tells us who the occupants of a local house church were, who they included. And so he starts off by addressing wives and husbands. He addresses wives and husbands. And he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the what? The church, he himself being the Savior of the body." But it consisted of Jews and Gentiles. It consisted of men and women. It also consisted of parents and children. Now, this is interesting as well, because children would have been present in the home. And by the way, when you read these letters, like the letter to the Ephesians, and some think that it was a circular letter that may have been spoken or read aloud at multiple house churches, and that's very possible that it was a circular letter. But as the letter's being read, as the person who maybe went from house to house and read this letter aloud to the local assembly, when you get to Ephesians 5:22 and 23, and the rest of chapter 5, Paul is speaking to husbands and wives. And so those persons within that local assembly would have perked up and said, "Oh, he's talking to me." Okay. And then you get over into Ephesians 6:1, and here he writes, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Okay. Well, now he's talking to the children. He's talking to the children, so the children would have perked up and said, "Oh, he's talking to me now. Oh, and there's my parents over there. There's mom and dad." And so now there's an instruction to the children. And so he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And then down in verse 5, he specifically begins to address the parents. So he says, "Fathers." Well, now the fathers in the room, they would have perked up and said, "Oh, now he's talking to me." Okay, so now he's talking to the fathers. But it would have also included the slave and the free who were in the home at that time. There would have been instructions given to both. And so he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, and masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ." He says, "doing the will of God from the heart." And he says, "with good service," with good will, "render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And then he speaks to the masters and he says, "do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours," because they are both under the lordship of Christ, "both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The local church, the Bible also addresses the rich and the poor. The rich and the poor in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, "instruct those who are rich in this present world. So apparently you had some wealthy members in some of these local assemblies. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life and so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, he says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And so here we see where he's discussing the poor. And so we have references to both the rich and the poor that were part of the local church. We also have reference to Christians who were spiritual, who were walking in the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God, and then those who were governed by their lower sinful natures. Speaking of carnal Christians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, that is to mature believers who are walking in the Spirit and living the life of faith, learning and living God's Word on a regular basis, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. And he says, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly, and there's our Greek word sarkikos, sarkikos, and it means to be governed by one's lower nature, by the sinful nature that still resides within us. He says, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So do we have people in the church that are very immature, very carnal, that are noted by their jealousy and strife? Yes, we do. And if you spend any time in the local church, you will find that to be true. But you will also find some believers who are mature, who are spiritually mature. And Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and here this translates the Greek adjective pneumatikos, and it speaks of one who has attained a level of maturity in their walk with the Lord. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So again, these were the occupants of the local church. Now, home churches were generally small, and this again because of the size of the homes. And I would suspect here, when you can't be dogmatic on this, so I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I would guess that the number probably did not exceed 50 people. And the fellowship probably tended to be very personal. The emphasis was on learning God's Word and enjoying Christian fellowship. Now, the book of Acts, and I'm about to jump into a series of lessons starting a week from today because it's Sunday morning and it's about a little bit after 4 a.m. And I'm up recording for today. But starting next week, I'm going to be teaching through the book of Acts, or start teaching me and another pastor at the church. And so, but when we think about the book of Acts, it's really a history book, and it covers the first 30 years of the church. And the book of Acts is, by and large, descriptive, but not prescriptive. It is descriptive. It tells us what the early church did and how they conducted matters. But it's not necessarily prescriptive on how the church should function today. Although there's very useful information in there. But in Acts 2:42, speaking of the early church, it said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that becomes the first point to note, that the early church, when they assembled together, that they were continually, so this was an ongoing practice, so they were continually devoting themselves. So they had committed themselves to what? Well, they had committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were gathering together to learn from those who would communicate to them the Word of God. And in this early context, this would have been the apostles. Today, in the church, it's pastor-teachers. And you can see that from Ephesians 4:11. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And so this coming together for fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, I take this to be the Lord's Supper. Some take it to be just a communal meal. And it could be that. And then also to prayer. So we see these four things that the early church was doing, that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there was this is first and foremost, that there was an emphasis upon learning the Word of God. So when they came together, it was purposeful. There was a purpose to their gathering. And the purpose was to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to learn the Word of God, and to fellowship. And fellowship translates a word that has to do with our coming together for community, for fellowship. To the breaking of bread, again, I take that to be the Lord's Supper, but it could be to a communal meal, and to prayer. And so I think that these four things should be part of any local church group, whether it's a church, because there are still home churches today that meet in people's homes. But again, the point is that when you think about passages like this, it demonstrates that when they came together in homes, again, that the fellowship tended to be personal, with an emphasis upon learning God's Word and enjoying Christian fellowship. Now, for a fuller consideration of the church, I'm going to recommend my article, What is the Church? And that gets into a little bit more detail, but you can chase the link down there if you want more information on that. Now, let's talk about the church, her purpose and commission. So what is it that we're doing here in the world? What's the main purpose of the church today? Well, the church is to promote the gospel message into the entire world. Into the entire world. And so, whereas in the Old Testament, Israel was to go into the land, and they were to function as a theocracy where God was their king, God was their lawgiver, and God was their judge. And Israel, if they were walking as they should, they would have been a light to the nations, and Gentiles would have been able to look in. They would have been able to look in. But the church, on the other hand, goes out into all the world. And so that is our function. So we don't have a specific body of real estate like the nation of Israel does. Now, Israel is back in the land, and it was real estate. It was real land that was given to them by God. And so the title deed came from God to the nation. And so it is theirs by divine right. Now, they're currently in a small piece of it today when they gathered back in 1948. And of course, the 67 war and other wars, you know, they've expanded a little bit, but they have not possessed all of the land that is theirs by promise. That will come in the future. That will come when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. But again, as a church, we are not called to go in and to possess land. But we are told to go out into all the world. Look at Mark 16:15. And he, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so we have some people who do function as missionaries, who are called to that. And so they go out, they spend years studying the Bible, they spend years learning language, not only the Greek and the Hebrew. I spent about 4 years studying Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not a scholar by any means, but I think if you're really going to be proficient in the Word, I think you have to have some understanding of the languages. But people, missionaries, may spend years studying the original languages and then studying the language of the people group that they're going to witness to. And so that can take years as well. And they may even involve themselves in translation work, in translating the Bible from the Hebrew and from the Greek into the particular language of the people that they're going to witness to. But sometimes witnessing occurs, well, I think it starts in the home. I think it starts with parents to children or brothers to sisters or, you know, parents. I was led to Christ by my grandmother. I was 8 and she was 80 or 81. And she shared the gospel with me. And I think we share the gospel with anybody that we come into contact with. But the point of the church is that here he gives the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here Jesus is speaking to the apostles. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Notice he says, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so from there, he's moving out. He's starting in Jerusalem, goes out to Judea, goes out to Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so again, the purpose of the church is to go out with the gospel message. And what is the gospel message? What is the content of what we communicate? Well, Paul gives it to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," now he's talking to believers, "the gospel." And there we have the Greek noun euangelion, which means good news. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So it is something that is communicated. It can be communicated verbally. It can be communicated in written format. But he gets down into verse 3 and 4 where he talks about the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." And the word "for" translates the Greek preposition huper, which is the preposition of substitution, and it means that Christ died in our place. He died as our substitute. So the first part of it is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. So you have the basic core of the gospel that has to do with the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Christ to many. And this as an historical fact. And that's the way that Paul presents it here. Now, going out and promoting the gospel is not a call to change the world or to make it a better place. Now, I think that can happen as a secondary result. I think that when people do come to faith in Christ, and I think that when they begin to learn God's word and live God's word and advance to spiritual maturity, I think they begin to display some of the most wonderful, wonderful characteristics that can be seen in a human being. And so I think the world naturally becomes a better place, but that's not the goal. That's not the goal. So the goal, the purpose, is not to change the world and make it a better place, but rather to call out a people who will be part of the church, the body of Christ. And so when we go and we share the gospel with people and they believe in Christ as Savior, then according to Colossians 1, 13 and 14, they are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so at that moment, we are then part of the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And so it is to offer people the gospel message that when they turn to Christ as Savior and believe upon him, and we need only Christ to be saved, that when we turn to Christ and we believe upon him, that we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7, that we are given eternal life John 3:16, John 10:28, that we are given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, and Philippians 3:9, and that we are given a spiritual gift, and that we are given all the blessings that God has for us in Christ. A wonderful portfolio of spiritual assets is given to us at the moment of faith in Christ. And so we then have a purpose in this world. So we go from being saved to being those who are called into the family of God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are part of the family of God. And then we are called to walk with Him, to learn His Word, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's phase two of the Christian life. But when we go out and we share the gospel, it is to call out a people who will be part of the church, the body of Christ. And here I'm quoting Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from Major Bible Themes. He says, quote, "The present divine purpose of this age is not the conversion of the world, but rather the calling out from the world those who will believe in Christ to form the body of Christ, which is the church," end quote. Now, Christians promote the gospel through direct verbal communication, but we also pray for the lost, and we give financial gifts that support ministers. That is part of the function of the local church. So we share the gospel, we pray for the lost, and we also give to help support missionaries. Missionaries do their work because they are supported by the gifts of those who have the financial means. And this is true for ministers as well. I work a full-time job, and so any ministry that I do is as a volunteer because I'm not compensated as a full-time minister. God has not given me that opportunity yet, maybe someday. But at the moment, all that I do is as a volunteer. But nonetheless, giving to support ministers, and there are some people who do give to me. There are some people who have made gifts here and there, who have blessed me with contributions, and it allows me to be able to purchase equipment, my lighting, my microphone that's here and here, and my digital recorder, and my camera, and my laptop. And so I have this equipment because people have made contributions to me, who have given gifts, voluntary donations, and it affords me the ability to be able to purchase this equipment for ministry purposes. And so I'm very thankful for that. And people have given small gifts to me to help me purchase books, because books are very expensive. And so financial gifts are given by Christians that support ministers. Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, he says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple?" Now here he's talking about the priest who, when somebody brought a sacrifice, let's say a lamb, when the animal was brought, the priest took a portion of the lamb or the offering, whatever it happened to be, and that was how he ate from day to day. And some of that meal was actually taken home to his family. It's how his wife and how his children ate from day to day. So they took a portion of that. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, "Do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who regularly attend, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar." And so there he's talking about when people come. Now, here, you know, my home Bible study, we had Bible study last night. I'm teaching through the spiritual life. And people come in and they bring in a meat and tree, a meat and cheese tray, or they bring in a peach pie or a salad. So, you know, I get to benefit from that when people come in and they bring food. Now, here in verse 14, he says, "So also the Lord has directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so that is what the Lord intends. And we also see over in Galatians 6:6, where Paul says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So here we see where Christians share the gospel directly, but Christians also promote the gospel, again, through direct verbal communication, through sharing it themselves with other people. They promote the gospel by praying for the lost. I pray for unbelievers. And also promote the gospel by means of financial gifts that support ministers. When we talk about what is the gospel, well, the word gospel translates the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or good message. The gospel has meaning when we understand it as the solution to a problem that we cannot resolve. Let me say that again. The gospel is the solution to a problem, to put it very simply. So the gospel has meaning when we understand it, when we understand it as the solution to a problem that we cannot solve. Okay. Now there are two parts to the problem. The first part of the problem is that God is holy. Now that's not a problem for God, that's a problem for us. But the Bible teaches that God is holy. In Psalm 99, verse 9, it says, "For holy is the Lord." And so this has the idea of God being set apart. He is completely free from sin. Isaiah 6, 3, and this has to do with the seraphim that are calling out, these angels, these six-winged angels. They call out to one another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so the three references to holy here makes it emphatic. Some take it as a reference to all three members of the Godhead. That's possible. But the first part of the problem is that God is holy, which means that he is positively righteous, that he is positively righteous and can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." 1 John 1:5 reads, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So God can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. Now the good news is that he condemned it in a substitute. So rather than condemn it in us, he condemned it in a substitute. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So the second part of the problem is that all mankind is sinful and separated from God. Of course, Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not even one. And when you read through Romans 3:10 through 23, you get a very, very heavy picture of mankind from the divine perspective. And verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Biblically, we are sinners in three ways. So we are marked by sin in three ways. We are sinners in Adam. That is that Adam's original sin is transmitted to us. And so as goes Adam, so goes the human race. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says, "For since by a man," that would be Adam, "came death, by a man," that would be Christ, who is the last Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So we are sinners in Adam. We are also sinners by nature. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, and then again in Romans chapter 13. In verse 17, he says, So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And sin there has to do with the sin nature, sin which dwells in me. And then down in verse 20, he says the same thing again, with sin, hamartia, the noun. And so this has to do with the sin thing. And it has to do with the sin nature, but sin which dwells in me. He says in verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul has two natures. He has his old Adamic nature, his old sinful nature, sometimes called the flesh or the old man. But he also has his new nature that wants to please God. He says, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So there's this conflict between these two natures. But we are sinners by nature, and we are also sinners by choice. We are also sinners by choice. And I think of Isaiah 59:2 that says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. To further complicate the problem of sin, we are helpless to deal with sin and to save ourselves. In fact, there are four terms that are used in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, which tell us that we are helpless, that we are ungodly, that we are sinners, and that we are enemies. And this is our state at the time when God sent his Son to die for us. So we are completely helpless to deal with sin and to save ourselves. Furthermore, good works have no saving merit in God's sight, none whatsoever. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, not as a result of works. It's a gift. And if we do anything, if we produce anything as payment for it, it's not a gift anymore. It means that we have purchased it. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So good works have no saving merit in God's sight. But God, because of his mercy and love toward us, provided a solution to the problem of sin. And that solution is found in the substitutionary death of Jesus. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God, because we can't bring ourselves to God. It's impossible. But Christ died for sins, and so the gospel message has to do with the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by human birth. We call this parthenogenesis. And Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. She's Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Christ. And so Jesus came into this world, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, came into this world by human birth and lived a perfectly righteous life. And Jesus even said, because there was some who did not understand him, and he had to correct their thinking on a number of occasions, but he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And 1 John 3:5 tells us that in him there is no sin. So Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life and willingly died in our place and bore the punishment for our sins. The gospel message, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So in order for us to be reconciled to God, we must simply trust in Jesus as our Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so the issue becomes a matter of faith alone, that we are saved by grace alone. Grace caught us. We don't earn it or deserve it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith does not save, but Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that. But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer came back simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. We are imputed with God's righteousness, that is, we receive the gift of righteousness, Paul calls it, the gift of righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness which comes from God to us at the moment of faith. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, notice, which comes from God. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And not only that, but we receive eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." And I give eternal life. And give here, from the Greek word didomi, is a present tense, which means that at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive at that moment eternal life. Eternal life is not what we can have. It's what we have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but eternal life is what we have at the moment of faith in Christ. He says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." So when we talk about the gospel, we are specifically talking about the work of Christ and what he accomplished for us at the cross concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So let's talk about the internal purposes of the church. Now, as Christians, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, he says, "Do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so we are to do good to all people, but there is a special good that is to be done to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, doing good, as God defines it, presupposes a knowledge of Scripture. For knowing God's word necessarily precedes doing his will. The reality is, and I've said this many times, that we cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. As Christians, we study the Bible that we might know God, that we might learn his plan for our lives and advance to spiritual maturity, because God wants us to grow up. He does. He wants us to grow up. But we are commanded to study, to present ourselves to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. The word of God is profitable to us. And here he lists four things: for teaching, because we have to be taught, we have to be instructed. For reproof, to show us where we're wrong, for correction, to teach us what is right, and for training in righteousness. You see, apart from the word of God, we cannot receive training in righteousness. We need that. He goes on in verse 17, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You see, and as a growing believer, I want to have that righteous life. I want to have a life that is characterized by righteousness. But I need to be trained in that. I need to have that training in righteousness. Well, that's what the Word of God gives to me. It tells me and gives me the information for training in righteousness and equips me for every good work. And 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Now, as we learn Scripture, we realize that we are called to commit ourselves to Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are called to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We are called to walk by the Spirit, in Galatians 5:16. We are told to grow in grace. In grace. And I love 2 Peter 3:18, which says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And listen, if I were to study the Bible every day for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace, because I need grace. I need lots of grace, trust me. But it would still direct me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible also teaches me to be gracious to others. Paul writes in Colossians 4:6, he says, let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, if you'd have caught me 25 years ago when I was young in my Christian faith and still learning, I like to argue with people. And I look back on that now and I realize how unattractive that was. And I was fired up. I love the Lord. I did, and I still love the Lord. And I want to learn His Word and I want to grow. And there's a place for speaking the truth in love. We can be blunt. We can be direct with people. We can be quite plain in our discussion and say things that people may not even want to hear. But we are always to speak the truth in love. In love. And Paul here says, let your speech always be with grace, kadosh. In other words, let it have an attractive quality to it. Now, people may reject that, and that's fine. But it shouldn't be for want of effort on our part to let our speech be attractive. So let your speech always be with grace. And so it should be gracious to others. And we should seek the interests of other people over self. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. So we are to live that selfless life. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore ourselves. In fact, God has given me this body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I have a responsibility to care for this body. This is the temple of the Lord. And so I want to be a good steward of this wonderful body. This is an extremely, extremely complex piece of biological machinery. It's just absolutely amazing. I mean, we can be amazed with robots and technology and this sort of stuff. Listen, nothing even comes close to this. You begin to study human anatomy, and I've looked at it just very, very briefly. But the complexity of this body is just mind-blowing. Just mind-blowing to think about all the various organs and systems of blood and bones and flesh and the brain and the circulatory system. I mean, it's just an amazing piece of biological machinery created by God and given to me. I'm in possession of this thing. So you want to be a good steward of your body. You want to stay hydrated. You want to get good rest, good nutrition. You want to exercise. I was up this morning at 2:15 and decided to go for a light jog in the neighborhood. So I went and walked a couple miles. It was a walk run. Because my body, I'm 55, I can't do what I used to, and my knees hurt, and my back hurts, and have neuropathy, and so I deal with that. But you still want to exercise, so you want to get good hydration, good nutrition, good exercise, you know, and so you want to take care of this. You want to make sure that this is functioning. So in one sense, you have to be mindful of this. Now, that's just being a good steward. But when this is operating properly, when this body is operating properly, it keeps my battery charged, which enables me to function well at work, to function well as a good husband, to function well for Bible study. And so we have to be mindful of these things. But once you're living properly, you're really doing it more for the benefit of other people. Even though I'm taking care of myself, it is for the benefit of other people. Because if I'm taking care of myself, then you're getting the best of Steve. You're getting the best of Steve. So Paul here says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we are to seek the interests of others above self, and we are to love one another. We are to love one another. Of course, one can think of the description of love as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And in 1 John 4, of course, verses 7 through 11, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. And the phrase there, one another, translates the Greek reciprocal pronoun allelon. Allelon, which if I remember correctly, and I may be off on this, but I think it occurs 65 times, if I remember correctly. I know it occurs a number of times. But it's translated, it's a reciprocal pronoun, and so it's translated to one another. And so we are told to love one another. We are told to pray for one another. We are told to encourage one another. And so you have these one another verses that assume that we are in community, that we are in fellowship with other believers, because these directives can only be fulfilled within the context of community. But here he says, beloved, let us love one another. And so as Christians, this is what we're called to. We are called to be humble, gentle, and patient with others. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness. That was something that took me a minute to figure out. Because again, if you go back 25 years ago, Steve was not the most gentle or patient person. But we grow into that. We grow into that. I think of 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, which says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So he says here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, showing tolerance for one another. And there we see another use of the Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon. So we are to be humble and gentle and patient, and we are to be kind and forgiving, kind and forgiving. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. And guess what? There's that Greek reciprocal pronoun again popping up for us. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And of course, we are to pray for one another, that we are told to pray for one, and the one another there it is again, that Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon, pray for one another. And so we are also told to be encouraging, therefore encourage, and there it is again, allelon, therefore encourage one another, and build up one another. And I love the phrase here, to build up, because it translates the Greek verb oikoidemeo, which is a compound word. It's oikos, house, and dome, to build. And so it speaks of building up like a house, but here it has to do with building up or edifying one another. So therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. And these ought to be the characteristics of growing Christians. Now, that was not the characteristics of the Christians at Corinth. There was jealousy and strife and bitterness, and there was incestuous relationships going on in the church. Well, one, where a man was sleeping with his father's new wife, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. There's a theological word that goes with that. And it's spelled Y-U-C-K. Yuck. And then we have them getting drunk in 1 Corinthians 11. They were gobbling up all the food, and the poor believers were showing up, and there wasn't anything to eat, and some were drunk. And I mean, you're just amazed at how the church can be. And it's really quite unattractive. It's really quite ugly, to be honest. But there should be love for one another. We should be kind to one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, and building others up in the Lord. Building others up in the Lord. He says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." Edification. And there's the noun form, akoidomai. We saw the verb akoidomai a moment ago, but here we have the noun form, akoidomai, but only such a word as is good for edification. And by the way, when he talks about such a word, it means that through our speech that we can build each other up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I love grace. I'm big on grace. And to serve one another. To serve one another. He says, "For you were Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what? Serve." And there's our Greek reciprocal pronoun again, allelon, serve one another. And we are called to do good works, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And we are to pursue a life of righteousness and holiness. Titus 2:11 and following says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age," in this present age. Now, the Bible reveals that there are immature Christians who behave no differently than unbelievers, who do not know God or the love and grace that characterizes him. As worldly-minded Christians, they exhibit jealousy and strife, as I mentioned earlier, so I'll just kind of read through this briefly. Also, sexual immorality, where someone has his father's wife. There's selfishness, 1 Corinthians 11:21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." And then you have these poor believers show up, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Again, just amazing. There were relationship conflicts. In fact, Philippians was written in part to resolve a conflict at the church at Philippi between these two women. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with one another, to live in harmony with one another." And so there are conflicts in the church. There's legalism. There's legalism in the church. There's sinful partiality. James 2, 1 through 4, there's worldly ambition. He says, "But if any of you have jealousy, have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." And there's even idolatry. There's even idolatry that you find among some Christians. It's very sad, but it is true. But God wants more from us. He wants us to mature. He wants us to manifest the qualities that make the Christian beautiful. Spiritual growth is intentional and requires discipline of the mind and will. And I'm currently teaching through the spiritual life right now. It's a series of lessons I'm giving on living the spiritual life. And we just finished lesson 11 last night. I have one more to go. But the first lesson I gave in that series, and you can find it on my podcast, which is called Thinking on Scripture, if you want to go there. It's also on my blog called Thinking on Scripture. And so I have a section in there with audio and video files, and so I've got that listed in there as well. But the very first lesson that I gave was making the case that the Christian life, by and large, is a discipline. It is a discipline. It is a discipline of the mind, a discipline of the will, a discipline of the mouth. It is a structured life. We must have discipline. We must manage our time well. We must be good stewards of time, of our body, of our resources. It is a discipline. It is a discipline. And so spiritual growth is intentional and requires discipline of the mind and will. It is a life in which we constantly learn and live God's will. Of course, there are failures and setbacks. However, relapse does not have to mean collapse, as the Christian can confess his or her sin, receive forgiveness, and continue the advance to spiritual maturity. So I hope that today's lesson has been helpful to you, and that I've presented enough material to provide you at least some snapshot of the church, what is it, and its current purposes, both out to the world and within the local assembly. So hopefully that will provide you some helpful information. Next time we come back, we will continue our study of ecclesiology, and we will talk about the church, her service, and stewardship. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.